We come now in Jonah chapter 2 to consider verses 8 and 9. Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's the last two portions, or two verses, of Jonah's prayer. So we've read the whole of the chapter. Give attention then to God's word here at verse 8 and 9 of Jonah 2. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. We've considered in various ways how it seems that perhaps only a handful of people had faced such trying circumstances as Jonah now faced. So from the Bible we can think of people, for instance, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were cast into the fiery furnace. Well, there's a circumstance that perhaps matches this, and it's supernatural provision unto the Lord, that Jonah had. And so, you know, this experience that Jonah is facing is quite tremendous. It's a marvel in the history of the world. Doubtlessly, there are others in the scriptures that come to mind, but as is to us, we don't face the same particular circumstances that Jonah faced. He was under a tremendous burden with severe brokenness facing him. And yet, though the same circumstances don't face us, yet the essence does. For we find ourselves, if the Lord is at work, brought to realize our own limits, don't we? We come to realize that we are a people who aren't put together, but we're broken. We're a broken people. But this isn't just true of us. It's true of every single person in this world. Each one, by virtue of being a creature, is limited. It's part of a definition of a creature. They had a beginning. They were brought into existence. And if having a beginning as part of their essence, it means they are limited. And as we think of ourselves, our minds are limited. Our strength is limited. Our life, since the fall, is limited. This is true of every human. And yet we're also broken. Not just as a creature are we limited, but we're limited because of our sin. Children, think of it. Not only are you beneath your parents in strength, you aren't as strong as your parents, and so you sense your limitations, but you, with your parents, are sinners. And so what this means is you can't do anything good in and of yourselves. And this is a part of the brokenness and the misery that engulfs all of mankind. It's what faces us today at this very moment. And it's from these basic truths about fallen man that if you survey the world today and find any aspect of brokenness, whether it's private in someone's home or public from the White House or from the Supreme Court or wherever else we might find in this world, all of the sin and the misery and brokenness flows forth from those realities. That we are broken, sinful, and limited creatures. And yet you'll notice there is for everyone a hope. And it's implied here in verse 8. They that observe lying vanities. This word observe, it doesn't mean in this simple sort of looking upon. Like we might say, you know, at some particular hour of the night, if you observe the night sky, you'll see this planet near this planet or something like that. And we just look upon it and see it. Well, that's a sense in which you observe something, but that's not what the word means here. It means a formal commitment to, an attachment to these things, a hope placed upon these things. It's talking about devotion, religious devotion, they that observe and place their hope upon these lying vanities. What's being said is, there are those that do that. And as we'll see, it's true of every single person. That apart from the Lord changing us and transforming us from our service to idols, whatever manifestation that might be, and changing us to serve God, to trust in Christ, and to wait for God's Son from heaven. Except God does that within us, we observe lying vanities. And you say, so what is the connection here? It's this. Everyone gets a sense of the brokenness of the world. Children get a sense of it. Politicians have a sense of it. The most wicked man and woman in this world recognize the same. And yet, there is but few who can say in true confession and sound acknowledgement that they have a true and lasting hope. That's what Jonah's after. Here he is in these extreme circumstances, and it's in the extremity of it that God brings to light this wondrous truth that serves us in all of our circumstances. Wherever we face sin, wherever we face misery, wherever we find brokenness, we can derive from this passage great encouragement. And it's namely this at the end of that verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance comes from Jehovah. So men, when they face these limitations and brokenness, when they see enslavement, you know, it's instantly some thought of how to get rid of it, right? Whether it's through pouring more money into a project or enacting new legislation for a city or state or nation even. Or whether it's just, you know, you have to resolve within yourself, fill yourself and your life with people of positivity. Don't think any negative thoughts and so on. Men desire to escape sin and misery. But here it's demonstrated and stated rather that there are those who observe lying vanities. They put their hope in that which is nothing. And in doing so, they bring about their certain destruction. For in giving themselves to false hopes, lying vanities, it says they forsake their own mercy. Yet, Jonah turns and says, but I have reason of giving thanks. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. You see, the main truth here before us is that deliverance from man's sin and misery and all that engulfs man, whatever it might be, is only by the grace of Jehovah. Now, children, I imagine you know that already, don't you? You know, if your parents got to you this morning, they said, it's time to get up and have breakfast, and they sort of shook you on your shoulder and said, how is man saved? I think that all of you would say something like, well, man is saved by grace. And you'd be 100% correct. Man is saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you can see this in other passages as well. If you turn to the book of Psalms at chapter 3, you'll see that deliverance and salvation is exclusively by the grace which Jehovah gives. In Psalm 3, notice what is given us here in verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And that comes out of a request in verse 7. Right? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. There's this recognition. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. You can see, for instance, likewise, more particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And at verse 12, this very same truth, more specifically given. Acts chapter 4. And at verse 12, here we find in this sermon, Peter speaking as it is recorded for us, speaking of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 10, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, etc. And it says, for instance, in verse 12, Peter states, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, there's no other hope. It's only in Jesus. Now, children, think of it this way. Pretend for a moment that we're in this room and there's no other exit except the very door that you come in every day. Now, you think of that for a moment. It's the only escape, isn't it? So, in other words, if there were a fire that broke out in this building and there were no windows, there wasn't this other door behind us, but only this door that you've entered through this morning, your only hope of escaping would be to run through that door unto safety. You couldn't get out any other way because there wouldn't be windows or other doors. If there's but one exit, there's only one way out. And that's the point here that Peter's making in his sermon. There is salvation in no one else. There is no hope by any other means. It's exclusively by the name given unto Jesus Christ. Children, do you remember why he was called Jesus? The angel declared, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." You can imagine Mary wondering, well, why? Well, the angel says, because he'll save his people from their sins, right? You know, we look back and we see a door that says exit, and we say, there's the way to get out. When we see the name Jesus, we should see there's the way of salvation. His name broadcasts it to us. His name pronounces it to us. It declares it unto us. That is exclusively so that by him we find deliverance from all the misery of this life. Well, we want to consider a couple of things from this passage before us in verse 8 and verse 9. Firstly, we want to consider man's vain hope. But not alone do we want to consider that. We want to consider, secondly, the declaration of man's true hope. Considering man's vain hope, and then the declaration of man's true hope. Now, you can imagine it this way, for instance. If someone came to you and you were sick and you needed special medicine, and they were in bottles that looked precisely the same, perhaps it's some sort of liquid that you have to drink, and they look precisely the same, just clear as can be. And you have to pretend, of course, but someone said, you only get one choice, and one is the true medicine that will bring healing to your body. And another is simple water. It'll satisfy your need for thirst, but it won't heal your body. Which one would you want to have? Well, it's obvious. You'd want to have the medicine, right? And then if someone said, if you just ask me, I'll tell you which one is the medicine. Well, would you sit there for a moment and think, I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to take a 50-50 chance at getting it right. This was a trustworthy person. You would take them at their word. Well, here we come to God himself speaking to us in his word. And he declares unto us the way of salvation. But you know what he does first? He first, through this prayer of Jonah, shows us and makes us consider the absolute vanity of every other way. In other words, God not only sets forth the truth to us, he makes us to consider that the other ways will all fail. And that's what we do at present. We consider man's vain hope. And you know, to consider the need for hope, there's the need to consider man's trouble. Here, Jonah faced quite severe things. But you know, you can break it down and see that he faces things that are common to you and to me. He faces conviction over his sin. He faces the reality of death before him. He faces the breaking off of fellowship from the Lord. And these things are common to us all. All of us will, in one way or another, be convicted over our sins. All of us will face, to some extent or another, the consideration and indeed the difficulty of considering that we'll die. And all of that means, you hear these foolish people say things like this, you know, if I had to live it all over again, I wouldn't change a thing. Well, whatever else they might mean, they surely aren't speaking scripturally. If you and I had things to do over again, we might wait upon God and not change, of course, his providences. But wouldn't you and I say, oh God, give grace that if I were to live all over again, I would walk more faithfully because I can look back and see all of these moments of sin. You know, we would desire to live it over again if it were indeed possible and that the Lord would grant us grace to live to his glory. We wouldn't, of course, change the fact that God has saved us and made himself our God and has worked graciously in spite of our sins, we would desire nonetheless to see our sins minimized and decreased and God's glory magnified and published abroad. But here you'll notice, here is Jonah. He's facing conviction. He's facing the reality of death. And these are troubles that you and I face. There are temporal troubles. Children, you hear the word temporary. You know, if someone were to come to you and say, it's just a temporary thing, but I need you to sit on the couch for 5 minutes. They're not saying you have to sit there the rest of your life. It's just for a moment, for just a brief moment, right? Well, here, there are temporal problems that face us. You know what a temporary problem is? There's the temporary problem of war. It might span a lifetime, but it's limited in time. Now think of what might happen in a war. Husbands, you may be the soldier, and yet if it's a war in your own homeland, your wife could be the one that gets killed. You see this, for instance, on various networks. You see bombs that go off in different cities that are centers of war, and there are children pulled from the rubble, and there are wives pulled out of cars and so on, and they're lifeless. This is a scourge. It's a true and sincere difficulty and a trouble that faces mankind. And when we actually see war in its ugliness, in its true ugliness, do you know that there isn't one person among us who would, with any soundness of judgment, say, I want war? This doesn't mean, for instance, that we're opposed to war. It means that we're saying, oh, if there were another way to resolve the matter, if other circumstances and means could be applied to it, then we would prefer that, because in war, there are horrors that grip us. And do you know what happens when horrors grip us? It causes us to be overwhelmed. It causes us to sense our trouble. There are other temporal troubles that grip us. It's not facing Jonah, but there's severe disease. Have you ever seen, for instance, a young man and wife joined together, and then months later, one of them is in the hospital, ravaged by cancer? And here you can compare their wedding picture and just 6 to 7 months down the road, and the one in the hospital looks like a skeleton. Or here's a child brought into the world, and as they're the first-time parents, mom and dad, are waiting upon the good news, and they notice, they pick it up in the nurse's eyes and the tones of voice and the emergency systems that are being brought to bear, and they realize something's wrong with their child. And the child may survive, but they come to find out there's a serious disease that this child has been born with, perhaps one that will take them in a matter of days, weeks, or months, or even years. And these things cause the sense of limitation and brokenness to grip us. It's revealed in the scriptures. Jesus, have mercy on me. My child is sick. Jesus, have mercy on me. My child is vexed with a demon. Right? These are things which cause us to look outside of ourselves and realize that these temporal troubles touch us in our limitations. We can't overcome by ourselves. There are personal troubles. There's the reality, children, isn't it true? Parents, you as well know the same, that there's something forbidden for us to do. And yet, circumstances so align that we can get away with it. We take whatever it was we're not supposed to take. We say whatever it was we weren't supposed to say, and we get away with it. And yet what happens? Sometimes almost immediately, there's the striking of our hearts and that understanding that we've sinned. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened? Here they are. Eve takes of the fruit of the tree and gives them to her husband, and he did eat. And it says upon his eating, the eyes of both of them were opened. He was the federal head. He was the one that stood as representative of mankind. And he ate, and trouble gripped them. They realized that there was a problem. They ran away. They made for themselves leaves of figs, and then, clothing of fig leaves. And then when God drew near to commune with them, what did they do? They didn't run into him, and they didn't welcome him. They fled from him and hid. And you and I know that sense, don't we? We sin. And we realize something. I've just sinned. Not just against a friend, or against a parent, or against a spouse, as important as these things are. I've sinned against the God who every moment of my life, every millisecond that I have existence, is actively upholding me and giving life to me. Every moment of my life, He's protecting me. If He were to but remove His hand, we would be engulfed in all untold miseries. Our sinful hearts would break out. Children, you've seen these fire hydrants, haven't you? When the cap is off and it's flooding out. Do you know if God were to take off His hand, preventing the same, out from your mouths and bodies and actions and such, would be spewing forth all manner of putrid sin? Parents, adults, this is true of you and me. That if God were to remove His active work within our lives, we wouldn't just sort of fall neutral. Our hearts would spew forth what is latent within them. It is God's mercy alone that gives you any degree of purity of thought or any degree of purity of speech or action. It is only and exclusively by His active mercy in providing it unto us. And were He to withhold that, well, you and I would break forth in sin. We look upon what some have done in history, and we realize, if we realize rightly, that were the Lord to withdraw His hand of mercy, we would indeed be capable of the same and worse. Well, when we experience those breakings out of sin, we experience likewise that torture of soul, of conviction. And this is a trouble. We face death. That's a personal trouble. And we can multiply these all throughout. But you know what all these troubles do? All of them, every one. There are so many messages saying, you have no ability to overcome. You can't do it. You know, you think of it. One day, you're walking uprightly. You're going about your business, yard work, perhaps at work, perhaps tending to the children. And overnight, some microscopic creature has entered your body and you wake up unable to move. You're sick. It's so simple. And yet you have no ability to prevent it. You have no control over it. Whatever means you take, however frequently you wash your hands, however distant you are from others, your body gets sick. And in the Lord's providence, oftentimes, it's something little. But it can be something great. And that little whisper of our brokenness and limitation testifies every time that we aren't the ones in control. So what does man do? Well, man realizes he has to look outside of himself. And so he develops these vain hopes. Notice how Jonah expresses it. They observe lying vanities. Children, do you know what a vanity is? Do you know what it is to be vain? We think of veins, and we think of our in our bodies, these things which carry blood through our bodies. But this is a different type of vain. It's V-A-I-N. And it means weightless or worthless. Sometimes it's used for the word of a vapor. You know, your mom or dad is making a kettle hot, boiling water, and you see it start to blow out the steam. And it's there for a second, and then it's gone. You couldn't build upon it, could you? It couldn't hold anything. It's over and done before you know it. That's the idea here of vanities. In the book of Job, chapter 21, the same word is used as it says, comfort ye me in vain, says Jonah. You're comforting me in vain. Notice what he says. Seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. In other words, you're not comforting me truly because your words of comfort are built upon falsehood. There's no truth to it, so I can't be comforted. In Job chapter 35, verse 16, there's one speaking of Job, and he says, "Doth Job open his mouth in vain? He multiplieth words without knowledge." In other words, whatever he's saying in the estimation of this one is utterly worthless. It's vain. Why? Because it has no knowledge. That's the idea here. They're resting upon, they're looking upon things which have no meaning, no help, no ability to help them. Likely, Jonah is referring to idols. So if you turn, for instance, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, you'll see this word referenced. And we'll stay in Jeremiah, just a couple of references to see the point more clearly. Jeremiah, chapter 8, and you'll find this idea expressed there at verse 19. Jeremiah 8, and at verse 19. "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with graven images and with strange vanities?" There's the word. You see, there's the parallel of strange, or as it is, graven images, these idols, and strange vanities. And you see the contrast? I'm with my people. Why are they provoked to look elsewhere? To these things that have no existence, no ability, these things which are utterly worthless and vain. If you turn just a couple chapters later, in Jeremiah chapter 10, notice how this is brought forth and expressed about idols. In verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain." They're empty. They're worthless. Why? "For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne, that is, carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." Do you see the contrast? These idols are utterly worthless. They're the work of men's hands. If you and I were to enter into some temple of idol worship, you and I have no need to fear. We don't need to sit there superstitiously and say, "I wonder if I'm now outside of God's control and in the control of this one." Well, that's foolish. That statue before you is the work of a man's hand. As God says, that one can do no evil, nor can he do good. There's no trouble. There's no worry. That one is utterly and entirely worthless. So he's likely talking of idols. Yet, we say, look around America. Where are the temples today? We don't have a pantheon dedicated to the highest gods. We have little semblance of that type of religious devotion. But idols are examples of other things here. It's the idea of a man putting his trust in something that has no ability to rescue them or save them. Today we have a non-divine religion that has encompassed our nation. We have a religion and religious hope that does not lift itself above mankind, but places its hope upon mankind. Gone is the worship of Zeus and Diana. Gone is the pantheon. And ridiculed are all those who worship a divine being. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew, or a Muslim, or a Christian. The current state of affairs is that religion, well, that's, if you want that, it's for you and that's fine. But haven't we been raised up above that? Haven't we arisen and now see with clarity how it is upon man to save himself? And yet, whereas true worship, above all else, is ridiculed, the people cannot rid themselves of devotions. The temples are now the houses of government. Our idols are now those we gaze upon on the television, movies, sporting arenas, those more perfect examples of the ideal man or woman, those who have power and prestige, those who have fortune and ability. Those are the ones we talk about. Those are the ones we pay top dollar to go and see. Those are the ones that take away our affections. The truest and most praised in this devotion doesn't appear on Mount Olympus as it did in superstitious days. It appears most clearly when we gaze upon our own image in the mirror. The verdict when it is written against our generation is that man himself has become his God. Man himself has become his Lord. You say, can you prove that? You need only listen to the radio for 2 minutes to see it proven. The messages that capture our generation are such things as this: trust in yourself. Seek your desires. Don't listen to those who counsel you otherwise. Listen to your heart. And you know this message? It doesn't come out merely from our houses of government and from the higher-ups in entertainment. It comes at the very earliest stages of childhood. We find ourselves tempted to say that to our children. There's something that feels good about that. The object of our hope, faith, love, and devotion has become ourselves. And so we have stripped the pantheon, we have stripped the temple, and we have stripped heaven from any divine being. We've said, well, we realize we're going to die. We realize we can't live forever. And yet, you know, that message is even challenged today. There are people in higher medical offices and experimentation that are saying we're looking for a solution that will give life to us forever. Not only that will extend us for another 100 years beyond what we have, but such an ability to understand the human genome and to understand medication and all these different things that will preserve life indefinitely. You say that's impossible, that people would be so foolish. Search it. And you'll find millions of dollars dedicated for such experiments and positions. No one thinks that they'll do it today, but you see the idea is that in generations to come, as research is poured upon research and more research, that eventually man will be able to reach that level. And even if it cannot be done in our generation, yet at least this much can be done. That we will be sure to honor our bodies, our desires, our interests. This is the godlessness of our nation right now. That in no unclear terms, people express it this way. From the highest officials to the most common person you'll find on the street, what do you think about true religion? First, they'd have to understand what you're asking them. But if you said something like, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for every single individual? Well, they might say something like, well, he's a way of salvation. I think he's the way of my salvation. But I couldn't be so narrow-minded to say that others couldn't be saved in other ways. Or that God, whatever that being means, is, won't have mercy upon others and so on. You see, our entire culture is taken away with this idea that the divine thing is to assert our own opinions, keeping them to ourselves, and protecting the opinions of others, and letting them carry on. This is what's behind the homosexual agenda. It's what's behind the mother's right of choice, as it's so called. It's what is right behind those, and it's unthinkable, isn't it? But it's the right behind those who would be for polygamous relationships. It's behind those who are thinking of seeking things that whatever suits your fancy, whatever at all, it ought to be the right of the American people. Why? Because gone is the day that tradition governs us. Gone is the day of looking back to the 20s and the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and saying, there's the golden age. It never was. Gone is the day of living by the standards of America. There is no reclaiming America because America set forth on a wrong step. It set forth with the very principle that whereas there are those who are Christians, yet it asserted the idea that God is not supreme. God is not central. Jehovah is not the only hope. Our hope is in the American people. You know, think about this for a moment. When tragedy struck in September 11th, what was the message you heard on the television? As soon as someone, whether wisely or unwisely, asserted, well, God is judging America, that message was cast aside. Christians jumped against that and said, God doesn't do that sort of thing. And the message was, we'll overcome by the charity of people and by the binding of ourselves together. You see what the message is there? It's we as men will overcome. Our societies will overcome. Our families will overcome. Well, how are we going to overcome? Here's the message. Let me put on my nice suit, be surrounded by television cameras. It's by the goodness of mankind. That's the message in all of these tragedies. This is the message of charitable works and organizations. Give unto us and we'll help you in your helping of others and helping them help themselves. And all of this gets convoluted. But the central message is you and I are the end of all. We're the measure of all things. And yet, whether it's politics or tragedies or disease that strikes us, all of these are absolutely vain hopes. In other words, none of them is able to give us deliverance from our true problem. For instance, and very quickly, notice if you turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 146. In Psalm 146, you have it given to us in this way, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Do you know what's going on right now across America? There are countless thousands of Christians putting their hope in candidates. That's what's going on. And it will only heighten in the next year. People are putting their hope and their trust. This is what will deliver America from the wickedness of our land. That if the right ruler were put in place. And you know what's not going on? What's going on is prayer, but it's usually of this sort. Father, let this man win the office. Let this party take the control of the office. Let this group gain this and that. But you know what? It's not being asked. Father, we have no idea how to deliver ourselves. We ask that you would deliver us, and we will put ourselves in the dust until you do. That doesn't get pronounced, does it? That's not shared, is it? But that's what should strike us when we read 146:3. Put not your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Notice verse 5. Here's the contrast. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And we could go elsewhere, but we lack the time. The point is this. Our utter and central confidence of deliverance from all of life's miseries and from the root of them is in sin is in God Himself. And notice very quickly, all of these so-called hopes are here expressed by Jonah as lying vanities. Some of you know the stories of the sirens, these ancient mythological beings who would sing beautifully unto sailors. And so you have it in various stories. And yet they would bring them unto destruction. Beautiful creatures, as it were, in these mythological times, singing beautifully and winsomely, and not at all unlike the foolish woman described in the book of Proverbs. You know what's interesting? You read Proverbs and you find this. Wisdom likened unto a lady is beautiful and is promising much. The lady of foolishness is likewise beautiful and promising much. You know what the difference is? The description is this. The one who follows this lady of foolishness ends in destruction. Because she was speaking these comforts and encouragements and delights, but all of them were worthless. That's the point here. When you hear a politician say, I'll fix this or that or the other thing, you ought to realize that's a vapor that's now gone. The only thing that will actually and truly change us is the Lord's work. We see a politician and we might be 100% on his agenda. But we have to realize it's not him or his agenda. It's the Lord who has to work. And moreover, if ever the people of America are to be humbled, it won't be through a new balanced budget. It won't be through proper works and so on that are being brought forth by some politician. It will be as the Lord humbles us in His grace and causes us to put our hope in Him. Now, this is the end of it. They forsake their own mercy. They put their trust in it. They sacrifice much for it. They purchase offices by it. They malign others for it. And yet in the end, they're undone. Well, then quickly notice, here we have the declaration of man's only hope. And what is it? It's that salvation is of Jehovah. That's it. That's the simplicity of it. That's the wholeness of it. You say, I need more than that. No, you don't. You say, I need more explanation. I need to know how we'll do it. We don't know. It's not for us to know those things. What's for us to know is that He is the Savior. Do you know what this means? The hope of salvation is entirely outside of us. Whereas the culture places hope today upon mankind, whether individually or corporately gathered together, the message of the Scripture every time is that hope is entirely outside of mankind and in God the Lord. The hope of salvation belongs to Jehovah. It is Jehovah's, His alone. He remains this hope through all generations, and it's particularized for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 10. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. You see how this is given to us with clarity, much like Jesus' name. There in verse 10, Paul writes, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, notice, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We might say the idea being effectually those that believe. That's the idea. He is the only Savior of all men. Whatever their class, whatever their nationality, whatever their heritage, God, the living God, is the Savior of all men. He remains this hope in all generations. Now this is the simplicity of it, but I want you to consider for a moment. Do you know what this means for you? We know the message well enough. And if we had time, we could make it quite clear and exhaustive and so on. But we've seen it already in Peter's sermon in Acts. We've seen it here in 1 Timothy, and we've seen it elsewhere. The hope rests exclusively in God our God, and in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the one who saves us by His atonement. That's the message. But do you know for a moment, if that's the message, and you've placed your trust in Him, what cause do you have to fear? What cause do you have to be paralyzed? What cause do you have to look at this circumstance and say, you know, it's too much. There's no chance for the church to become pure. It's too much. There's no hope for my sins to be overcome. That thought is not because you lack positivity and you need to go find some guru who tells you how to think rightly. It's because you lack faith in the Savior. That's the reason that we are encumbered with all of these paralyzing troubles. Because if the Bible is true and tells us that salvation is of the Lord, Jehovah, and we trust in Him, this then means that whatever the sins you have committed are, that the Lord God is able to deliver you from them. Some of you might have had childhoods wherein you were always the object of hatred. Maybe from friends, maybe from parents. Maybe you did wicked things to deserve it. I don't know. If that's the case, though, your doubtless thought is this: I'm too much. I'm too much of a sinner. I've done too many wicked things. And then set before you the declaration of Jonah: salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is by Him. It comes to us, as we know, through Jesus Christ, the name given by which we must be saved. Whereas men pursue power, some men pursue paralysis as their means of escape and avoiding the troubles. Whereas men pursue pleasure, some men pursue pain. Likewise, to find some relief from the troubles facing them. This is the reality of a broken world. But whatever category or blending of categories we might find ourselves to be in, the message of the gospel is one and the same. Salvation is of the Lord. But you don't understand, God. I have done so many wicked things. My friends saw it. My spouse saw it. My parents saw it. Whoever else saw it. And I was so rooted deeply into it. And it's not just little things, God. It's great things. I did this and that and spent my money for that and this and all these other things. How could there be any hope? Well, there's hope because salvation is from Him. Not from your get right program. Not from your 12 steps. Salvation is from Him. And so, is it possible that someone here this morning is troubled about present sin or previous sin or sees affliction and trial surrounding them? Well, here is the starting point. The starting point is to lay hold of what Jonah sets forth. Salvation is of the Lord. You say, but I could have gotten that. If you had even said salvation is of, I could have completed the thought. It doesn't matter what time you had come to me or whatever I was doing at the time. If you said complete this sentence, salvation is of the, I would have said Lord and gotten it right. But we're not talking about that kind of knowledge. We're asking about this. When you're faced with the gates of hell before you, do you say, I'm finished? Or do you say, salvation's of the Lord, and these gates will not prevail? This is not some name it, claim it religion. We're not talking about prosperity in this world. We're talking about holiness in the Lord. We're talking about faithfulness unto Him at all times. What happens in Jonah's experience? Salvation is of the Lord. He doesn't find himself given a happy life. He finds himself committed again and commissioned to preach the bidding of the Lord. It wasn't, oh, Jonah, you've said it. Now you can go back to your homeland and have a happy life and not worry about the Ninevites anymore. No, no. Salvation's of the Lord. You're right, Jonah, and you don't fully understand that yet. You're about to find out more in a few days' time. But for now, go as I commanded you earlier. You see, salvation doesn't mean you get what you want. It doesn't mean life becomes all smiles. It means that you're delivered from the reality of sin and the miseries that are here. Whether in this life we find temporal deliverance, that's because the Lord delivered us. Or in the life to come, wherein we find the full forgiveness of sins realized and openly declared publicly. Whereas being justified in this world by faith, there will be declared to be the sons of God. And that by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I hope that if your soul is troubled this day, you would come to Jonah chapter 2 and see there in verse 9 and say this: I've been troubled for years. My life has been overrun with guilt and shame and continual sin and bitterness and wrath and arguing. Or it's been with fear and loathing and all of these sorts of things, or whatever other category it might be in our lives. If that's the case, I challenge you to look again and ask yourself this question: do I trust that salvation is of the Lord? When I look at my sins and sense my guilt, do I believe that what He has done through His Son upon the cross answers for my guilt and brings salvation? When I'm about to bury a spouse or even a child, do I believe that salvation is of the Lord when I come near death's door? Do I enter in not with some wishful thinking? Well, I hope perhaps that in a moment's time I'll be brought forth to heaven. Oh, but if I'm honest, I'm not sure. Or do we enter with this as our confidence? Yea, though I die and my body decays in the earth, salvation is of the Lord. This is the message that is the summary of the gospel. The good news is this: whereas you and I have sinned and brought forth our misery, the Lord provides salvation through Jesus Christ. But one last thing, believer, you who do believe that and yet must say, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. Here is hope now. Not hope that your circumstances will so align as you desire them, but hope and confidence that though they do not align as you had hoped and desired, that God will bring forth a more glorious deliverance at His timing and in His way. There's the confidence we have. Though He answers not all of our prayers as we would desire, He will answer them according to His grace and demonstrate that salvation is of the Lord. So here you see, we don't have time, do we? But here's encouragement for prayer. Here's encouragement for comfort. Here's encouragement for confidence in affliction. That however the Lord will work, salvation is His doing. Here's comfort and confidence for our souls. Children, you've sinned. Adults, you've sinned. All of us have. Here's the good news. It's not salvation is of your doing. Salvation is of your church. Or salvation is by your prayers, or by your fasting, or by your turning a new leaf over and turning a corner, all these different expressions. It's that salvation is entirely by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us faith ever to trust such a message. Would you stand with me for prayer?